When we turn to the book of Hebrews, chapter 9 and chapter 10, we find that the writer of Hebrews is turning the attention of his readers to the sanctuary and its services that God gave the Jews of the Exodus through Moses. Why did God do that? This was his visual aid of the total plan of salvation. So when we look at the sanctuary, we are looking at God's master model plan of the plan of salvation from beginning to end. We can call it his show and tell. Now, the emphasis of the book of Hebrews, like the rest of the New Testament regarding the sanctuary and its services, is not on buildings but on Christ. The sanctuary revealed to the Jews of the Old Testament not only the earthly mission of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which we human beings were redeemed, but also the heavenly ministry of Christ, where Christ is now interceding on behalf of the believers. Today we are going to consider chapter 9 of Hebrews, in which the writer of Hebrews, who I believe is Paul, informs his readers that the heavenly sanctuary supersedes the earthly sanctuary. Now in Hebrews 8, if you remember what we read in chapter 8 of Hebrews, verse 1 and 2, Paul tells us that after finishing his earthly ministry, Jesus ascended into heaven and sat at the right hand of God in the heavenly sanctuary to intercede for us. Let me remind you by reading verse 1 and 2 of chapter 8 of Hebrews. The point of what we are saying is this: we do have such a high priest who sat down at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, and who serves the sanctuary, the true tabernacle, set up by the Lord and not by man. You see, when we come to Hebrews chapter 9, as well as chapter 10, which will be our future studies, both of these chapters deals with the sanctuary truth, and the issue they present, these chapters present, is the contrast between the earthly sanctuary, which was a type with its services, and the heavenly sanctuary, which is of course the reality of the plan of salvation, especially in terms of the ministry of Christ before the Father in the heavenly sanctuary. You remember what John wrote in his Gospel, chapter 1, verses 14. There in John 1:14, we are told that the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. The Greek word is tabernacled among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. That statement really was a fulfillment of Exodus 25 verse 8, where God told Moses, "Build me a sanctuary that I may dwell among you." So when we come to chapter 9 of Hebrews, we discover that what the writer of Hebrews is doing is pointing out to his readers, who you will remember were Jewish Christians, but which also has special meaning for us, to tell us that when Christ finished his earthly sanctuary, when Christ finished his earthly mission, he did not go to the earthly sanctuary to intercede for us, but into the heavenly sanctuary. And there is a distinction between the two, because the earthly was a type, the heavenly was the reality. Therefore, when we look at the sanctuary message as given in the Old Testament and expounded in chapter 9 and 10 and also the rest of Hebrews, we discover that the emphasis is not in buildings, it's not in curtains, it's not in animal sacrifice, it is in Jesus Christ. You know, in John chapter 2, Jesus told the Jews in verse 19, "Destroy this temple," that is this temple that was built in Jerusalem, which was an elaborate building in harmony with the earthly sanctuary that God gave Moses, which was of course a tent that was movable. Jesus said to the Jews in John 2:19, destroy this temple in Jerusalem, and I will rebuild it in 3 days. Now the Jews immediately thought he was referring to the building itself. And this is what the disciples themselves thought. But after the resurrection, and you remember Jesus rose the third day, the disciples realized that Jesus had not been talking about a building, but about his body, about the reality of the gospel that was fulfilled in the humanity of Christ. And it says in verse 22, they believed the scriptures. And of course the scriptures in those days was only the Old Testament. Now, the earthly sanctuary was, and its services was functioned by the priest. The priests themselves were sinners. Therefore, they could not enter directly in the presence of God. The earthly sanctuary had two rooms. The rooms were divided by a curtain. But when Jesus hung on the cross, that curtain was ripped open, because the cross actually cleansed the human race of all sin. The cross actually paid the price for the sins of the world. And that is why we today, living in New Testament times, can come boldly to God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And this is one of the things that Hebrews 9 and 10 will bring up. Now, with this introduction, I would like you to go with you in detail through this chapter 9 of Hebrews, so that you are clear that what Christ fulfilled in his earthly mission and what Christ is fulfilling today in his heavenly ministry was all revealed to us through the sanctuary and its services. Okay, as I mentioned earlier, we're going to study chapter 9 today, and then in our next two studies we'll do chapter 10. The first thing I want you to notice is that in the first 5 verses, Paul gives a brief or a general description of the earthly sanctuary. He does this because the Jews that he was writing to had a very clear picture of what the sanctuary looked like. So he's giving just a summary, but it will help us Christians today, because today many Christians are not familiar with the sanctuary and its messages, its services. So let me read you the first 5 verses of Hebrews 9. You may want to follow it in your Bibles. I'm using the New International Version. You can follow from whatever translation you have. Now, the first covenant had regulations for worship and also an earthly sanctuary. A tabernacle was set up. In its first room were the lampstand, the table, and the consecrated bread. This was called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a room called the most holy place, which had the golden altar of incense and the gold-covered ark of the covenant. This ark contained the gold jar of manna, Aaron's staff, that had budded, and the stone tablets of the covenant, that is the Ten Commandments. Above the ark were the cherubim of the glory overshadowing the atonement cover, or the mercy seat. But we cannot discuss these things in detail now. In other words, what the writer of Hebrews is saying is, I'm giving you a general description of the sanctuary, but I'm not going to explain in every detail what these different furnitures and symbolized. That's in the first 5 verses of chapter 9. Then in verse 6 and 7, the writer goes on to describe the two services, which is the daily and the yearly. Let's read now verse 6 and 7, which describes these services. When everything had been arranged like this, the priests entered regularly into the outer room to carry on their ministry. But only the high priest entered the inner room, and that only once a year, and never without blood, which he offered for himself and for the sins the people had committed in ignorance. What is he doing here? He's telling us that the sanctuary was not only a building, but it had services. And he tells us in verse 8 that these services was to point to Christ. listen to verse 8. The Holy Spirit was showing by this that the way into the most holy place had not yet been disclosed as long as the first tabernacle was still standing. In other words, the earthly sanctuary with all its services was a shadow. It was a type of the reality. Therefore, as long as it was existing, we knew that the reality, which is Christ, had not yet come. But when Christ came, and remember when he died on the cross, and that curtain was ripped open by God's hand from top to bottom, God was telling the Jews first and then to the human race and the Christian church especially, that the shadow, the type, was now met with the reality. And that is what Paul is saying in verse 8 of Hebrews 8, Hebrews 9. He's saying that the heavenly ministry of Christ could not function, that is in reality, until Christ finished his earthly mission. And his earthly mission became a reality, no longer was there a need for the type, the shadow, which is the earthly sanctuary and its services. Then as we go to verse 9 and 10, we are reminded that everything about the earthly sanctuary, its building, its furniture, its services, were all symbolic or temporary until Christ appeared on the scene. The earthly sanctuary, in other words, was a shadow or a type which had no power to save us, Jews or Gentiles, from sin. It had no power to remove guilt. Let me now read these two verses so that you are clear what they say. This is an illustration, that is the earthly sanctuary and its services, which he described in brief in verses 1 to 8. This is an illustration for the present time, that is in Old Testament time, indicating that the gifts and sacrifice being offered were not able to clear the conscience of the worshipper. They are only a matter of food and drink and various ceremonial washings, external regulations applying until the time of the new order. In other words, this was just a visual aid that God had given the Jews to remind them of the promise that he would send the Messiah. And as long as these things were in existence, it indicated that Jesus had not yet come. But now we turn to verse 11 and 12. Because there we are told that since Christ's death on the cross, in which he had purified humanity of sin once and for all, Christ, after finishing his earthly mission, which was to redeem mankind, Christ did not enter the earthly temple in Jerusalem to minister for us, but ascended to the heavenly sanctuary to represent us through his perfect life and sacrificial death. Here it is, verse 11 and 12. When Christ came as high priest of the good things that are already here, he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not man-made, that is to say, not a part of this creation. He did not enter by means of the blood of goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place, that is the very presence of God, once for all by his own blood, having obtained eternal redemption. These verses are very significant, especially to the people that Paul was writing to. Remember that the danger that the early Jewish Christians faced was to give up Christ and go back to the types and shadows, which was the sanctuary and its services. Now this would be foolishness, for the simple reason is that to give up the reality for the shadow is ridiculous. It's meaningless. It's like giving up your house for the blueprint after the house has been built. The blueprint of a house is important before the house is built. But once the house is accomplished, once the builders have built that house for you, then you file away that blueprint and it collects dust in your file. Likewise, Paul is saying when Christ came to this world and fulfilled what the sacrificial system of the earthly sanctuary revealed, he took this blood to heaven, not to the earthly sanctuary, to intercede on our behalf. Hence, in verse 13 and 14, we are told that the earthly sanctuary and its sacrifice gave while it gave no release from sin, how much more should the reality, the supreme sacrifice of Christ, which actually satisfied the just demand of the law, guarantee our salvation? In other words, the sacrificial system of animals was only a shadow. It was a type. It had no salvific power. It had no power or legal right to forgive sinners of their sins. But the blood of Christ did. So let's look at what verse 13 and 14 says. The blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean sanctify them so that they are outwardly clean. In other words, there is no reality in that cleansing. It was just a symbolic gesture. How much more, verse 14 says, then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our conscience from acts that lead to death, so that we may serve the living God. What is these two verses saying? These two verses is saying that while the sacrificial system had no power to save us, the blood of Christ has absolute power to save us. You know, in Romans chapter 3 and verse 25, Paul tells us in that famous epistle of his that in the past, that is before Christ died on the cross, God forgave sins only through his forbearance, that is his patience, because legally he had no right to forgive sins. Why? Because as we come to verse 22 of Hebrews 9, where a very important text of the Old Testament is quoted, we are told that without shedding of blood, there can be no remission of sins. But on the cross, Jesus shed his blood for the forgiveness of our sins. On the cross, the shadow was met by the reality. The type met anti-type. And since the cross, God does have the legal right to forgive us. And that's what Romans 3 verse 26 brings up. Now, going back to Hebrews 9 verse 15 to 21, the logical conclusion is that depending on Christ, when we depend on Christ as our Savior, as our mediator in the heavenly sanctuary, is far better than going back to Judaism and the ministry of the earthly priest. I want you to notice as we read these verses 15 to 21, the contrast between the old covenant represented by the earthly sanctuary and the new covenant represented by Christ. Unlike the old covenant, which was a contract, the new covenant is compared to a will made by God in Christ. God, since Christ's death, that will is no longer a promise but a reality. Let's read now these verses, verse 15 to 21. Here it is. For this reason, Christ is the mediator of a better covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise, the eternal promise, listener, the eternal inheritance, now that he has died as a ransom to set them free from the sins committed under the first covenant. In the case of a will, it is necessary to provide the death of the one who made it. In other words, a will does not become effective until the person who makes the will dies, and we all know that. Because a will, says Paul in verse 17, is enforced only when somebody has died, it never takes effect while the one who made it is living. This is why even the first covenant was not put into effect without blood. When Moses had proclaimed every commandment of the law to all the people, he took the blood of calves together with water, scarlet wool and branches of hyssop, and sprinkled the scroll and all the people. He said, "This is the blood of the covenant, which God has commanded you to keep." In the same way, he sprinkled with the blood both the tabernacle and everything used in its ceremonies. In fact, the law requires that nearly everything he cleansed with blood, And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. May I remind you of what Jesus did when he introduced the Lord's Supper? He took the cup. Remember? He blessed it. And he said, "This is my blood shed for the remission of sins." And this is what verse 22 says. Without shedding of blood, there can be no remission of sin. The only shedding... Now the question, of course, is what does this mean? Because there is much confusion in the Christian church concerning the blood of Christ. You see, when the Bible teaches, the New Testament teaches that by the shedding of Christ's blood, we are cleansed of all sin. We must not take that statement literally. Because when we go to the Old Testament, where we have the sanctuary service, we are told that the life of the flesh is in the blood. Let me read you one text that brings this out very clearly. And that this life, which is shed for the remission of sin, is what cleanses us from all sins. I want to read to you chapter 17 of Leviticus and verse 11, so that you get a clear understanding of what the Bible means by the word blood. It's symbolic, because the literal blood of Christ was no different from our human blood. In fact, we were told in Hebrews 2, you know, verse 14 onwards, that just as the Jews were partakers of flesh and blood, he likewise took part of the same. The blood of Christ, the physical blood of Christ, was no different than our human blood. I don't know what type it was, but it was human blood. But here in Leviticus 17 verse 11, we are told the significance of that symbol of the blood. For the life of a creature is in the blood, and I have given it to you to make atonement for yourselves on the altar. It is the blood that makes atonement for one's life. Now remember, blood symbolizes life, and shed blood symbolizes life laid down in death. And that is what took place at the cross. On the cross, Jesus laid down his life for the sins of the world. On the cross, Jesus met the just demands of the law, because the law says the soul that sins, the life that sins, it must die. Jesus did not come to change the death sentence. He came to fulfill it so that he might be just and the justifier of everyone who believes. And this, of course, is what verses 23 to 29 points out to. Let me read it now and then briefly explain it. Verse 23 to the end of chapter 9 reads like this: "It was necessary then for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these sacrifices," that is the sacrifice of animals, "but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ did not enter a man-made sanctuary that was only a copy of the true one. He entered heaven itself, now to appear for us in God's presence. Nor did he ever enter heaven to offer himself again and again. The way the high priest enters the most holy place every year with blood that is not his own. Then Christ would have had to suffer many times since the creation of the world. But now he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself. Just as man is destined to die once and after that to face judgment, so Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many people. And he will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him." Oh dear listener, do you see what this passage is telling us? You see, in the sanctuary service, the priest offered animals, not only daily, but also yearly. Yearly, he offered the goats, and daily, he offered the lambs. And Paul is saying that the reason why there was a continual need of offering is because the blood of these animals could not legally remove sin. But when Jesus died on the cross, he paid the price for the sins of the whole human race, from Adam to the last human being. Because you see, Christ was the second Adam. He was the second humanity. He died as us. He bore us on the cross. That is why 2 Corinthians chapter 5 verse 14 says, when one died, all died. That is why 1 Peter chapter 2 verse 24 says that he bore our sins in his body. He bore us. And by bearing us, he bore our sins. And that one sacrifice of Christ on the cross was sufficient for the sins of the whole human race for all time. And those who accept Christ and who are looking forward to his second coming, we are told that Christ will come no longer to deal with the sin problem that was dealt with at the cross, but to make the salvation that the cross obtained for us a reality. When Christ comes the second time, he will not come to deal with the sin problem, because he has already dealt with it fully and completely by his life and by his death. The salvation Christ obtained for the entire human race in his earthly mission was full and complete. You and I can't add on it. You and I can't improve on it. Therefore, we must not try to add to it by our own good works. Not even what the Holy Spirit does in us contributes towards that salvation. Because the Holy Spirit is not a co-redeemer with Christ. He is only the communicator of that salvation that Christ already obtained for mankind in his earthly mission. But the second coming of Christ is a blessed hope only to those who accept Christ as their complete Savior. And so, dear listener, if you have not accepted Christ, then I plead with you, it is not too late. Because the second coming of Christ is the wrath of God to those who do not believe. But to us who believe, it is the blessed hope. And this is my hope for each one of you, in Jesus' name. Amen.